We shall turn now to the portion read in the Word of God, the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 3. We may read the first verse of this chapter 3. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. We have been seeking to consider together Christ's order for the church. God is a God of order. And Christ, as the head of the church, is the one who orders his church. It is not the church unless he is its head, and it is his authority that is exercised over all aspects of the life and the work and the activity of the church that he has promised to build, and he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, however men may argue, however much they may attempt to change the order that is set before us in the Word of God, God's Word shall stand, and his authority is secure. Men may reject it, but it doesn't alter that authority. Men may refuse to obey it, but it changes nothing. But it is, I believe, the earnest desire of a true child of God and of a true church to be conformed to the Word of God, to all its teaching, to all its commandments, to all its ordinances, to all its precepts. And the question that must be asked at every occasion is, what saith the Scriptures? Where do the Scriptures direct us? What do they say to us? What are its commandments? And when we come here to Timothy, we are in the Word of God. And we have before us the Word of God. We have before us the requirements of the head of the church. The Savior, as we've already seen, particularly when we were in 1 Corinthians 14, the commandment is from Christ himself. Now, the great question then that arises is, since Christ is the invisible head of the church, since he is the exalted, glorified head of the church, he is in heaven, his person is there, and while he has representatives here in this world, he is absent physically. He has taken his true body and his reasonable soul into heaven to the right hand of the Father on high. But his institution, the church, remains here until it is finally to be glorified. Now, that's something we need to understand. The church, yes, it is a spiritual body, but it is an earthly institution in the sense it is here as the church militant in this world. Now, because that is so, problems arise. For example, the Savior teaches that the makeup of the visible church is that of wheat and of tares. In the church there is a mixture. There is a mixture of wheat and of tares. Now, because of that mixture, inevitably problems are going to arise. That's inevitable. And you remember in the parable that the disciples, or their servants rather, of their Master had sown his seed in his field and the tares were growing. And they said, will we go and pull out the tares? Will we purify the field? Will we remove the tares and leave nothing but pure wheat? Now the Savior said, no, leave the tares to grow alongside of the wheat. They'll both grow together until the day when judgment will separate, and the wheat and the tares will be separated. They will grow together until God separates them. Now, as we said, this is going to inevitably create problems, because it means that there are the children of God and the children of the devil both together in this institution. Now, you might think, well, they might be able to somehow or other manage to tolerate one another without fighting, without squabbling, all recognizing their parts of a great institution. Remember, when we go right back to the beginning, what did God say? There would be enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now we must, whether we like it or whether we don't, that's what God said. I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we see from the very beginning of history that enmity manifesting itself. Now, where does the enmity come from? What is the extent of the enmity? What did Jesus, what did Paul, what did the apostles teach? The natural man, the unregenerate man, the man who's never been born again, he comes into this world as a sinner and he's unchanged. But he may be in the visible church. Spiritually, he's degenerate. Now, because of his natural state, he does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. And yet, where are we ever going to come nearer to the things of the Spirit of God than in the house of God? So, if we have naturally unregenerate men or women or young people, they've never been born again, they've never been savingly changed, what can we expect? They are not going to receive the things of the Spirit of God, because they appear to them to be foolishness. But then, in addition, we are taught that the carnal mind, the natural man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. But why does he do that? Because of the state of his heart, his condition naturally. But he thinks differently. His mind functions differently. And how does the carnal mind of the natural man function? It is enmity against God. It is enmity. Now, the apostle doesn't say that it exhibits enmity. It is enmity. That's where you go to discover real enmity to God. Enmity to his word. Enmity to his commandments. Enmity to his precepts. The carnal mind. Now, what can we expect if growing side by side, tares and wheat, saved and unsaved, regenerate and unregenerate, spiritual mindedness, carnal mindedness, what can we expect? But there will be conflict. There will be conflict. Now this is why the apostle is saying to Timothy that he must be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Because when he comes into the ministry and takes up office in the church, he arrives right into the midst of this conflict. Likewise, all the office bearers in Christ's church arrive into that conflict. Now the apostle here, when he's speaking of the office, particularly the office of the bishop, which we shall look at, this is what he has to say to Timothy, chapter 3, verse 5. If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? What is he to do? He's to take care of the church of God. He is to take care of the church of God in conflict. He's to take care then of the sheep and of those who are the members of the invisible church within the visible church. That's his particular responsibility. But, verse 6, he must not be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And then the next verse, what do we read? Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. You see the two references to the devil. Lest being lifted up in pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now it is very obvious then that the bishops in the church of Christ in the midst of this conflict become particularly the targets of the devil. He is particularly interested in the bishops and the office bearers in the church. And that is why they are to be very particularly and carefully chosen. And that is why the apostle says, lay hands on no man suddenly. Be very careful before you ever ordain any man to office. Because when he enters that office, the devil is going to target him. He will seek to condemn him. He will seek to reproach him. He will seek to ensnare him. He will seek to bring him into conformity to his own likeness, because in verse 6, that was the condemnation of the devil. It was his pride that brought his downfall. And the pride of a young novice elevated to such high office with such an important role in the life of the church may indeed cause him to do exactly the same, fall into the condemnation, bring himself under the condemnation of the devil. So you can see here there are warnings issued by the apostle to Timothy. Timothy, I left you in Ephesus that you might see that order was established and maintained. So Timothy then can ask, well, how am I to establish this order? How is Christ's order to be maintained? He's in heaven. He's not with us as he walked in Galilee or as he went to Jerusalem. He is in heaven now. He's invisible now. Well, one thing is clear. The Savior promised he would send the Holy Spirit as his deputy. The Holy Spirit to guide the truth, guide the church into the truth, to open the mind and the heart to receive his commandments and his precepts. But we also have to understand that the power, all the authority, Christ made it clear, all power is given unto me, all of it. Not 80% of it, but 100% of it. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Although I'm in heaven, I'm still ruling my church on earth. Now then, how does he do this? He appoints his own executive rulers, his own oversight according to his precepts and his mind and his will. The office bearers in the church are employed by Christ. Now that is something that is sadly overlooked again and again. Every bishop, every presbyter, every deacon, every office bearer in the church is employed in the work of the church by Christ. They're answerable to him. They're accountable to him as his stewards. When you see what Titus is told by the apostle, Titus chapter 1, referring to the bishop on this occasion, the bishop must be blameless, verse 7 of Titus 1, as the steward of God. As the steward of God. Now that word means someone who manages, someone who oversees, someone who is accountable for the managing and the care and the order and the oversight of a particular house or household. And a steward is not his own master. A steward is not self-employed. A steward is employed to give account to the one who employs him. And this is what we will see, how important this is shortly, I trust. But going back to this chapter 3, 1 Timothy 3, it is important, since I said Christ is exalted, he's at the Father's right hand, but he operates through executive officers keeping order in his church. Now, before the Savior left this scene of time, finishing, concluding his earthly ministry, we have in John 17 what is often referred to as the great high priestly prayer of the Savior. And this is one of the statements that he makes that we need to pay attention to. And even if we profess to be the children of God, the very statement itself should make us question and examine ourselves on what we profess. John chapter 17, Jesus, he lifted up his eyes to heaven in verse 1, and this is how he addressed his Father in verse 3. This is life eternal. Or we can put it in the terms that we usually refer to eternal life. This is life eternal, or this is eternal life. How does he define it? That they might know thee. Eternal life is based on knowledge. And that is very important. It's not a feeling, not a mere experience. It is knowledge. Knowledge of who? It's not knowledge of what. It's knowledge of who. Some people have heads packed full of apparent knowledge of facts, of history, of even theology, and all kinds of aspects of what is considered to be important knowledge. Knowledge of things. But the knowledge of eternal life is to know a person. It's the knowledge of God. And that is greatly lacking. People have got knowledge and they think I'm very clever. I go around like a systematic theology or a theological encyclopedia. But they don't know God. They've never really experienced true dealings with the God of eternity. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God. Now, if you care about your soul, you'll care about knowing God. And you will make that the great pursuit of your soul, to know God, to know who he is, to know what he is, to understand his attributes, to know and understand his character, to learn of him. And the more we learn of him, the more we will discover of ourselves and wonder that we're not consumed by him. But then Jesus doesn't stop there. He says, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. It isn't merely enough to know, well, there is a God, and I believe in God. But what knowledge do we have of Jesus Christ? Not Jesus Christ of our own imagination, or some Jesus Christ that has been conjured up in the so-called intellect of some liberal or modernist or God-denying supposed theologian. It is the knowledge of Jesus Christ sent by God, God's Christ. The Christ that God sent, the one that came from the presence of God into this world on a mission appointed and ordained by God the Father. How much do we know of him? What are we learning of him? You think of it. Will you ever, as a child of God, even in a glorified state, will you ever be able, do you imagine, to exhaust the knowledge of either God the Father or God the Son? the more we will enter in to the marvels and the incomprehensible wonders of his person, the more we will discover how little we know, how little we understand. And yet, it seems we learn so little of that great fountain of truth in our day-by-day experience. Who will say at the end of the day there was nothing to learn about God today? There was nothing further for me to learn today about the Savior. Would we not think shame when there's so much to learn that I have learned so little? Shame on me. On my ignorance, when I know there is so much to be discovered, and I haven't learned a thing. What a condemnation, what a condemnation to be under the preaching of the word week by week, month by month, year by year, and learn nothing. And that's how many are. But what are we to understand here? In the depths of all that is to be known and to be learned, there are some things that are very clearly to be learned and to be understood. Our catechism asks the question, what offices doth Christ execute as our Redeemer? What's the answer? Christ, as our Redeemer, executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. Now what does that mean? It means this, right now at this very moment, Christ is executing right now the offices of prophet, priest, and king to his church, to his people. These are not just honorary titles. These are not just titles that belong uniquely to the Son of God. He is right now acting and fulfilling the office of a prophet. He is teaching his church. He is instructing his people. He is revealing to them by his Spirit the very intimate facts and knowledge of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. How many stop short, satisfied? He's my priest. He atoned for my sin. He offered up a sacrifice for my sin. I will get to heaven on the basis of what he has done, his finished work in Calvary. It is his blood, after all, that cleanseth from all sin. And so long as I shelter under that blood, I am saved. Did God ever give any warrant for separating these offices? If Christ is not a prophet, he's not a priest. If he is not a priest and a prophet, he is not a king. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Who did he send? The Redeemer. What offices does that Redeemer execute now? What offices is he executing at this very moment in time? Prophet, priest, and king. Where does he reign? Where does he rule? Where does he execute his office of king? He executes his office as the great high priest within the veil, interceding for his people. He executes the office of a prophet as he sends the Holy Spirit to speak in his name. What did Jesus say the Spirit would do? He will not speak of himself. He will glorify me. And through the work and operation of the Holy Spirit, opening up the Word of God, illuminating the minds of the people of God, he's executing the office of a prophet. How does he execute the office of a king? And that's the question. Is he my prophet? Is he my priest? Is he my king? Does he rule in every aspect of my life? Is he just king over the church as an institution, but that doesn't really bother me as an individual? That's the question. Am I a child of God? Do I have eternal life in my soul? Because of this, I know he is my king, not only defending me and protecting me, but ruling over me, ruling over my mind, ruling over my thoughts, ruling over my actions, ruling over my motives. He is a king. He's on the throne. But from that throne, he executes his office as a king through executive officers. They are under an obligation to execute in the church his will, to execute his purposes on his behalf to maintain order. Now we cannot escape from that. Therefore, they are who are his officers employed by him. They are his ambassadors. They represent the very throne of heaven itself. As an ambassador to any particular part of the Commonwealth or to any country, the ambassador of Queen Elizabeth II. Any slight done to her ambassador is done to her. Any ill treatment of her ambassador is done to her. And that is how it is with Christ's ambassadors. They represent his majesty, his throne. Now, turning here back to 1 Timothy 3, there are three times in this chapter that the word office is used. Verse 1, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. The work of a bishop is an excellent work. It is a good work. When God created the original creation without sin, he was able to look upon it and he said, it is very good. It is very pleasing to me. It satisfies me. It pleases me. It is very good. Here is God the Holy Spirit saying to us, If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work, a work that God approves of, a work that God has himself sanctioned, a work that satisfies and pleases him. Now then, in verse 10 of the same chapter 3, Paul writes, let those also be proved. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Again, the word office. Verse 13. But they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree, and so on. Now, we have said in the past that while it is true that in a state of grace there is neither male nor female, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither Jew nor Greek, that is true. Grace levels all men. There's no difference. There isn't greater grace for one and lesser for another. They are all equally justified, all equally and securely in Christ. There is no difference. But in the church, in the institution, there are differences. And when you find people objecting to the differences, there's something seriously amiss with their understanding of Scripture. There are very distinct differences appointed by Christ for his church. And we have already seen there are differences in the distribution of the gifts. Some are given one gift, some are given another. They don't all have the same gift, Paul says. Therefore, it is God himself who makes the distinctions. Now, when it comes to offices, these are the offices that are appointed by Christ. They're not invented by men, but they are real offices. And men are set apart to fulfill these offices, to fulfill a good work before God. Now, considering then these offices, there are four things in particular that we need to focus upon. First of all, what are the requirements for office? Who qualifies for office? Why are men put in office by the head of the church? The second thing we may consider is the nature and the extent of the respect that is due to those offices. The nature and the extent of the respect that Christ requires for those offices. The third thing that we may take note of is, and it's so important, the responsibilities for those who are in office. There is not a heavier, more weighty responsibility laid upon the shoulders of any mortal than the responsibility that is laid upon the shoulders of Christ's office bearers. That needs to be fixed in our minds and in the minds of this generation. The fourth thing that we will consider as enabled is the reward that is promised for those who do faithfully fulfill their office. First of all, then, we may note what the apostle says here in verse 1 of this chapter. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now when we go to what Paul writes to Titus, we discover that he uses the terms interchangeably, bishop and elder. When Paul is writing to the church in Philippi, he introduces that epistle to the bishops and deacons, so that we see when we compare scripture with scripture, there are two distinct offices. Now some will argue there are three, because they will divide the function between the teaching and the ruling of the presbyter into the work of the bishop and the elder. It's interesting. I can see the differences in different cultures in different parts. When I was in the United Kingdom, I'd be very often addressed as the bishop. I wouldn't be addressed as reverend or mister. How's the bishop? And that other parts, ministers are addressed as pastor. Good morning, pastor, whatever. And that is because there is a distinction made very often in the office of the bishop or the presbyter between the preaching and the ruling. Bishop simply means an overseer, a shepherd. And that is why you see all these bishops in the Anglican Church going round with their shepherd's crook. They carry it around as a symbol of their office. Whether we like it or not, that's what they use as the symbol. Everybody knows he's a bishop. But the presbyter is the parochial bishop appointed by Christ, and there are no other kinds of bishops in the church. Now, when the apostle speaks of these two offices, you will see as you compare the qualifications for either the bishop or the elder, compare that with the qualifications for a deacon, that the qualifications are almost the same. What is required of one is required of another. There is a tendency, and I think sometimes it's a dangerous tendency, to distinguish between the office of the elder and the office of the deacon in this sense that their work is different, therefore one is inferior to the other. The fact is, their qualifications are essentially the same, but their work is different. It's not that there is a superior and an inferior. It is that their work is different, and that makes the offices different. Here the apostle begins with the office of the bishop, the shepherd. The shepherd of the flock. And he says that this office is, or the work of this office, is a good work. Now it must be good. How could it be less than good when it is taking care of the most precious thing in this universe to Christ, the church, his bride? Verse 5 of this chapter, If a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The ministry of the bishop or the presbyter or the deacon is all about caring for the church of God. Caring about its condition. Caring about its spiritual state. Caring over its backslidings. Caring when it is not healthy spiritually. This is the great matter for the office bearers in Christ's church. Now that is because they possess the same spirit as Christ himself. He cares. What does Peter say? He careth for you. And how does Christ manifest his care for his church? Not only providentially looking after each individual and so on, but he has appointed these office bearers to exhibit his care for them, who are the members of that church, to care for them spiritually. And then, obviously, materially as well. Now you will see in this chapter 3 the emphasis on essentials. Verse 2, a bishop then must be blameless. There are certain things that are essential. And if we set aside God's essentials or Christ's essentials, we are doomed for trouble. I have heard it jokingly said on occasions. I've heard ministers talk about the pathetic state of elders. But it's the best we've got. We'll just have to do. And so on. I do not believe that it is a matter that can be treated that way. If Christ says through his apostle, a bishop or a shepherd or a presbyter must be something, he must be that. That's it. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without. Another essential. These are not options. These are not things, well, if they happen to be there, all the better. If they're not there, we shall just overlook them. It doesn't say a bishop should be, or moreover, a bishop or an elder should have. It's must. Again in verse 11. Even so must their wives be grave before any office bearer is ever chosen. This is a divine requirement. Look at his wife. Ask questions about his wife. Look carefully at the character and the conduct of his wife. That's a must. Tragically today, it isn't considered important. We've even had in our own denomination office bearers whose wives made no profession of being converted, didn't even attend the means of grace, had no interest in the gospel. But that's apparently all right. Christ says, even so must their wives be grieved, not slanderers, sober, and so on. Now, how can we expect that God will bless the setting aside of His precepts? How can we expect the blessing of Christ, the head of the church, if we just decide to ourselves, well, this man is popular. A good percentage of the congregation are related to him, and therefore they respect him. I know his wife's a bit of a problem. She's a bit of a harum scarum, but that doesn't really matter. He's a good man. His home's a model because of the influence of the mother and his children. I've heard it so often. This is the qualifications that Christ requires. Now, you will see right away that the first qualification is willingness. Willingness to take the terrible, the awful, weighty responsibility of this good work. Whenever Peter writes his first epistle in the chapter 5, he says there, verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. Take it willingly. Oh, you just imagine here's one, and he's qualified for the office, and the oversight, and the obligations of it, are set before him. And then he looks at the flock and he thinks to himself, well, God have mercy on me, how could I ever look after them? How could I cope with some of those that drive me mad? This is why the first qualification is willingness. Now, if it was easy, why would there be any requirement for willingness? If it was all going to be a nice, sunny, smooth experience, why would anyone need to be worried about being willing? The willingness is in the face of the tremendous burden and the great responsibility. But in addition, there is the matter of morality. Bishop then must be blameless. He must so conduct himself that people cannot bring accusations against him that are proven. His life is to be one of a blameless conduct. In addition, he is to be the husband of one wife. That's clearly emphasis on his personal morality. Not only is he outwardly the husband of one wife, but in his heart and in his affections, he is attached to one and one only. And you see how despicable it really is. You have got some of these pastors of mega churches, and they're pulling in the dollars and they're millionaires, and this is their second wife or their third wife, but that's all right. This is how the word of God is being set aside. The husband of one wife, vigilant, because he's to care for the flock, sober because of the nature of the work that he's got to be involved in, of good behavior in his home, in his business, in the church, wherever, given to hospitality, of a kindly heart and disposition, apt to teach, wanting to contribute to the advancement of knowledge and understanding in the body of the church. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre or money. This is one of the things, again, that Peter mentions, who describes himself as an elder. Feed, as we already referred to it, verse 2 of 1 Peter 5. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. The man who goes into office expecting he's going to increase his material wealth in this world ought not to be in the ministry. I do not believe that the ministry should produce millionaires or billionaires, and yet the church is plagued with them. Their private jets, their private yachts, and all their wealth and grandeur, and the poor souls that they're supposed to be ministering to are sacrificing everything to make them wealthy, and they're only in it because they are in pursuit of filthy lucre. Patient. Well, I'll tell you, the work of the offices of the church will test any man's patience. Not a brawler, not covetous, not covetous. That is one of the plagues of the Christian ministry. Covetousness. Men coveting others' positions. Men coveting others' influence. Men coveting others' congregations. Others' gifts. Not covetous. Content to do the work that God has appointed him to, where he's been appointed to do it. But one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, and so on. Now, when we go down then to the office of the deacon, you can see the qualifications are essentially the same. What qualifies one for office is the same that must qualify another for office. But if we look at the nature and the extent of the respect that Christ requires for his office bearers, they represent him. They're appointed by him. They are not self-appointed. They are appointed and they are employed in his work by him. In the epistle to the Hebrews, in the chapter 13, of that epistle, we have, as the apostle is concluding this epistle, that is all about Christ. Hebrews, from beginning to end, is all about demonstrating the superiority of Christ in his offices and in his work and so on. When we come to chapter 13, as the epistle is concluded, the apostle writes, verse 7, chapter 13, remember them which have what? Remember them which have the rule over you. In the church, there are the ruled and there are the rulers. And they're not the same. There are the rulers and there are the ruled. Now, in this congregation, we have four rulers. And I don't know how many we have of the ruled, but that is a fact. Remember them which have the rule over you. They just don't have a nice little association. They actually have the rule over you. When you become a member, you submit to their rule. They are appointed by Christ not to play games, but to rule. Because Christ intends that there be order, and the whole purpose of the rule is to maintain order. Rule to maintain order in the church. But then, what is the basis for this rule? Remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. Where does their authority come from? How do they rule? They apply the word of God. They apply the word of God to those that they rule over. They tell them, this is what God says. This is what Christ requires of you. This is what I am required to require of you. That's how it is. He have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. And when we go down to verse 17, my, what a solemn portion it is. I never read this verse and meditate upon it without sometimes fearing. Obey them that have the rule over you. Oh, no one's going to have any rule over me. I'm Christ's free person. I'm not a slave to anyone. I have a free conscience. Nobody's going to rule over me. No one's going to tell me what to do. No one's going to come to me in this church and tell me how to behave or what I'm to do. I won't have it. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. Why? For they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. We haven't time to go into it. But this congregation would one day stand before the judgment seat. And I and the three elders, ruling elders, will give an account to the head of the church of every person in this congregation. What a solemn accounting. That is the real end of their rule. And when we will be brought to the bar at the eternal judgment seat, we will testify regarding each one and their conduct and their behavior in this congregation. And the apostle says it will be done either with joy or with grief. It will be done with joy, or it will be done with grief. But we shall have to leave it there. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Most holy and eternal God, we rejoice that we are not left in darkness and ignorance to work out for ourselves how thy church should be ordered. We thank thee that thou hast established thy rule, thine own authority in thy church, and that thou dost generation by generation appoint the office bearers to keep order in thy church with a solemn accountability to God for their stewardship. Help us, we pray, as office bearers in this congregation. We have not the shoulders, we have not the backs to carry the burden. We look to thee for that grace that is so necessary to care for thy flock. Bless us as a congregation. Receive of us now and pardon us for Christ's sake. Amen.